reading tonight again in the book of Ezra, please. The third chapter of Ezra, where we have read already in these meetings, but I feel we should go back to chapter 3 tonight and begin to read at verse 2. Then stood up Jeshua the son of Jozadak and his brethren the priests, and Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and his brethren, and builded the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Now, if you look at verse 8, please, of the chapter, you'll see now in the second year of their coming unto the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, began Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Jeshua the son of Jozadak, and the remnant of their brethren the priests, and all they that were come out of the captivity. And the purpose of this is the setting forward of the work on the house of the Lord. And you read about the workmen in verse 9. You read about the builders in verse 10, who laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord. And at the close of that chapter, you have the great rejoicing in the laying of the foundation of the temple. Now chapter 4, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said unto them, Let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do, and we sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Asher, that is, king of Assyria, which brought us up hither. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, Ye have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God. We ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus the king of Persia hath commanded us. Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah, and troubled them in building, and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even unto the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And then it lists the reign of Xerxes, who is called here Ahasuerus. And then in verse 7, Artaxerxes. Now chapter 5, please. Or perhaps we should read further in chapter 4, verse 23. Now when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai the scribe and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem unto the Jews, and made them to cease by force and power. Then ceased the work of the house of God which is at Jerusalem. So it ceased unto the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now chapter 5, please, in verse 1. Then the prophets Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. Then rose up Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Jeshua the son of Jozadak, and began to build the house of God which is at Jerusalem. And with them were the prophets of God helping them. And just to sum up that, we'll read a couple of verses in chapter 6, verse 14 of chapter 6. And the elders of the Jews builded, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they builded and finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel, and according to the commandment of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes king of Persia. And this house was finished on the third day of the month Adar, which was in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. And I trust God will bless his word to us. We could have read much more than we have. It would be very profitable to read from the book of Haggai and the book of Zechariah. Actually, as you look at the history of that Ezra describes and that Nehemiah describes, you really have, within this period of time, the substance of seven books of the Old Testament. Not only Ezra and Nehemiah, Haggai and Zechariah, but also Malachi and the book of Daniel, and then the little book of Esther that we have referred to several times already. So it takes all of those books to really fill up the history of these days of the remnant testimony, the recovery, the revival of testimony at Jerusalem, the place where God had placed His name. There are some in the meeting tonight that have not been out at the previous meetings, and that does not mean that I'm going to go back over what I've tried to say in the previous meetings. But we do have to pick up a couple of threads. So tonight, I would say that we want, first of all, to look at the spiritual worship of saints. Because I think that's why we looked at chapter 3 tonight. The first thing these people did when they came back from Babylon, these almost 50,000 exiles returning again to Jerusalem, to that burned house, which they called the house of God, the Lord God of Israel. The first thing that they did was to set up the altar. Now, it might have been wise, naturally speaking, for them to have recruited an army. It likely would have been very wise for their protection if they built a fortress. Some would have said, well, they should be interested, first of all, in converting the pagan nations all around them. That should be their first concern, to see these unbelieving people reached and brought to the God of Israel. But they didn't do any of those things. In fact, it wasn't any kind of service toward man that they rendered at all. The first thing they did was to set up the altar. And we have been speaking about that on Lord's Day afternoon. We took up that subject of worship. And we can thank God from our hearts for those who taught us that great principle of worship. Being supreme, having a preeminent place in the collective testimony of God's people. But tonight I have a different reason for mentioning it, because not only was there the spiritual worship of the saints, but we read in chapter 4 of the subtle wiles of Satan. And in his great skill, Satan first of all brought enemies who acted as friends. And we said last night that Satan is never so dangerous as when he seeks to woo and win believers by friendship, trying to form an alliance. And these Samaritans came and they said, we seek the Lord God as you do, and we will work with you in the building of this house for the Lord. And that might have sounded very plausible and very acceptable to some. But Zerubbabel and Joshua, as we know him from the book of Zechariah, the high priest, refused to have their help at all. They totally rejected these Samaritans, but there's a reason why. And I think we owe it particularly to those who are younger among us to make that point very clear. Did you notice that we read in chapter 3 about the laying of the base of the altar and the setting up of the altar upon that base? If we had read on toward the end of chapter 3, we would have read of them laying the foundation of the house here. But the Samaritans did not appear on the scene when it was a matter of setting up the altar. They did not appear until it became a matter of building the house. And then they offered their services to help with the building. But immediately you'll see the spiritual application. They had not been to the altar. In fact, they didn't understand anything about the altar. And those who do not understand the truth of the altar can really have no fellowship whatever in the building of the house. And that's a great spiritual principle. That's what we seek to carry out in assembly testimony. We point out to people that it's an absolute necessity, that they must have been to the cross. They must understand the death of Christ for themselves personally. There must have been an appropriation of the value of that death to their own souls before they can ever appreciate the assembly or assembly truth. Before they can ever appreciate any thought of separation, they must have been to the altar. And so it's very clear now that these Samaritans had never had that in their experience. And therefore they were not fitted to join with the people of God in building the house. But Satan is subtle. And many a time this ruse, this particular wile of Satan, has succeeded with God's people. Satan has not been able to destroy testimony for God. He has not been able to obliterate it. Last night I labored very hard on the idea of the weakness of our testimony, of the smallness of it. But tonight, I think if you were at the meeting last night, I hope you've returned tonight. Because tonight we're going to look at a totally different side of testimony. That although it was weak to the natural eye, although this city was just a blackened ruin, and the house of God was just a pile of rubble, yet it was the place where God had put His name. This was all Israel gathered, even though they were just a little remnant. In the divine reckoning, they were Israel, God's Israel. And in the divine reckoning, this was the altar of the Lord God of Israel. And the house that they were going to build was the house of the God of Israel. So from the divine reckoning, this is God's testimony, precious in His eyes, of great value in the eyes of our God. And God would preserve His people in spite of all the wiles of Satan. And the only difficulty was that Satan had many other tricks. He had many other ways to hinder the work of God. And he is still operating today. He has not really changed. In fact, Satan doesn't seem to mind using the same old deceit, the same lies, again and again. They have proved so successful in the past, and they are just as successful today. So when these Samaritans were refused as friends, they became bitter foes. I think in chapter 4 it may help some who are careful students. In chapter 4 you really have a summing up of all the opposition that the remnant faced. You have a gathering together of events that took place in the reign of at least 4 of these kings. So it is not something that took place when the foundation of the house had been laid, but rather it is a summary of opposition that took place through a period of years. That'll help you in reading chapter 4 if you read it very carefully, because Ezra is extremely careful about dates. He's extremely careful about his chronology. And let me assure you that Ezra's chronology has been tested thoroughly down through the centuries and has proven to be absolutely accurate. In fact, at this particular part of the Old Testament, we have clear, distinct dates that we can use for the simple reason that Assyriology is a developed science, and the ascendance of kings to the throne and the removal from their thrones is very exact and precise. And Ezra was very careful to give us exact months and exact dates. But be that as it may, there was an accumulation of devices against the people of God, against the little remnant. Last night, when we were speaking of the characteristics of remnant testimony, we said one of the things that marks remnant testimony is that it is a special target of Satan. I remember many years ago, about 1942, in the city of Detroit, Mr. Oswald McLeod speaking at the old Central Conference there. And I reminded him of this lately, and I had to remind him because he didn't remember, but I remember him taking up things that God had pleasure in throughout the Word of God. He began way back at the beginning of Genesis and pointed out through the Old Testament that whatever God declared His pleasure in, immediately Satan was on the scene to try to destroy that which God delighted in. And you could trace it through to the assembly at Thessalonica. And you'd find when God declared His pleasure in His people, that Satan was there too, trying to disrupt that which God delighted in. It is still true, brethren. It is still true that where there is a testimony that brings glory to God, that is a delight to His heart, that is in this world that is like a desert to God, that garden enclosed that Solomon describes, from which the sweet fragrance goes up to God, where there is fruit that delights His heart, Satan will be there to try to break down the wall and destroy anything that God delights in. He has been most successful, and on this particular occasion, he was very successful. He hindered the work of the building of the house. He hindered it for a period of 15 years. Very tragic event. For when they had set up the altar and laid the foundation, there was such joy. There was such delight in doing the work of God. And Satan succeeds in hindering it so that the work totally ceases. It completely stops. Now this really points out the serious weakness of the remnant. They were prone to two things. They were prone to defilement, and they were prone to discouragement. And I would say that those are the two things that really afflict us as God's people yet. When there is evil, some become defiled. Others become discouraged. And both things were evident there in Jerusalem among the little remnant. Some became defiled, and many became discouraged. It was a cruel discouragement. And discouragement is one of the greatest tools Satan has ever used against us. It's an old story, and it's only a fable, and it's only a made-up thing, but it helps to illustrate what I'm saying. The story is about an auction. And for some reason or other, Satan's machinery was being auctioned off. And there were great devices of the devil on sale. And he has many of them today. But there was a wedge, battered and beaten, an old iron wedge. It didn't look like it would have much use for any purpose at all. But it brought a tremendous price when it was put up on the auction block. And when the explanation was given why this old battered iron wedge had brought such a high price, the explanation was, that's the thin wedge of discouragement that Satan has used so successfully against the people of God down through the years. Oh, how well he has used it. I find among God's people today that there is a great deal of discouragement. I find that among God's people there is something that perhaps we who minister the Word of God should be more aware of than we are. We teach and preach, rightly so, that we are nothing, that we are worthless as sinners. And that is right, proper teaching. If we believe what the Bible teaches about human depravity, then we certainly believe that we are sinners without worth naturally. In our natural state, we are without worth in the eyes of God. Now, we believe that before we get saved, and it's a right thing to believe. But there are people, tragically, sadly, there are people who, after they are saved, somehow or other get thinking in their own private thoughts and maybe would never express it publicly or even to a dear or near friend. They get the idea that they are worthless to God. Now that's a very evil thing. It's just the opposite of knowing you're a sinner. This idea of not having any worth to God, the idea that I'm not able to do anything, I have no worth to do anything, it's very serious. With some people it becomes such a problem that it does just what it did for this remnant. They do nothing. They actually are hindered totally from doing anything for God. You see, I have to understand rightly what God is able to use me for. Romans chapter 12 clearly says, let no man think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly. Now, to be very blunt about it, and to try to explain that to you, it isn't unusual for pride to be a great tool in the hand of Satan to hinder the work of God in us. But it is not unusual either for Satan to so twist our thinking that we have the idea that we are worthless and can do nothing. And that sense of having no self-worth at all really would mean that you would do nothing. So that if I were standing up here tonight and didn't believe that I had anything to say to you, didn't believe that I could minister the Word of God to you, I would have absolutely no right to be here. Therefore, I must think soberly. Let no man think of himself more highly than he ought to think. But I have to think soberly before God. When these people got to the place where they thought they could do nothing, they did nothing. They quit. They just let their hands hang down. And the work of God ceased by violence and force. And that was it. That's tragic. That's pathetic. That's the work of Satan. There are many Christians like that. I never realized that for many years. I would have to say that I was a little slow and a little dense. I wondered at times why some particular Christians seemed so discouraged, seemed depressed. I wondered why it was that they at one time had maybe sought to do something for God with a Sunday school class or children's work or speaking to their neighbors or giving out a few gospel tracts or seeking to do some work in connection with the assembly, some practical things, maybe even around the building where the believers meet, and all of a sudden they do nothing. Why do they do nothing? They've got discouraged. Now it isn't for me to judge the cause of discouragement, because there are things that may well discourage. But I am absolutely confident in the truth of 1 Corinthians 10 and 13, that there hath no trial taken you, but such as belongs to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tried beyond your ability to endure, and will with the trial also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. So Satan was behind this. He discouraged them, and they quit. A cruel discouragement. Maybe I'm speaking to some tonight, and you have a susceptibility to that type of thing. You see, all God's people don't have the same problems. The Lord knows that. He knows we're like sheep. Each has their individuality. And because He's the great shepherd, and because His shepherd care and ministry is for each individual sheep, He knows the need of each one. And there may be someone here tonight, and your need is this, that you have become discouraged. You have become depressed. There are prayers that have not been answered. There are problems that have not been answered. And it makes us humble today that there are problems that we don't have answers for. And sometimes I feel very ashamed that I do not have the answers to some of the problems of the people of God. But our God is the same. And that work of Satan to discourage should be recognized as Satan's work. He hindered the work on the house of God. So here's the condition now, if I can describe it for you. Here we have a people who are in the right place. Mind you, I believe in the place where God has put His name. I believe in the assembly. I believe in the principles that we carry out. With much weakness, we confess. But I have believed those principles for many years. I believe them far more now than I did. I was one of those kind of young Christians who had to test everything. I had to examine everything. I was skeptical about everything. And as years have gone by, and I have had opportunity to look into the Word of God, and I thank God for the privilege of having the opportunity to do that. What has been confirmed in my soul is truth I was taught as a young believer. I maybe always couldn't give a reason for it. But in the mercy of God, God has given me the answers from His Word. And yet, here are people in a right place, in a wrong condition. That's the point tonight. That's my message tonight. The right place and the wrong condition. You could be in a right assembly. You could be in a scripturally gathered assembly. Let me say this very simply. Being in a rightly gathered assembly does not make me spiritual. Being in a correct assembly does not mean that I am godly. It makes demands on me. It makes me responsible. But it does not guarantee that I will be spiritual. But it's very possible to be in the right place and be in a very wrong condition. And that's the way it was with these people. They were in the right place, but their condition was wrong. They had been troubled and frustrated. They had been weakened. They had been falsely charged. Lies had been told to the king away back here in Babylon. And finally they just said, what's the use? What's the use? there's no use in building this house. We'll just quit. And they did. They quit. Maybe there's someone here tonight who has quit. That's a wrong condition. No matter how right your position might be in the assembly, that's a very, very wrong condition. Now, God has a remedy for cold hearts. At the close of the meeting last night, I announced that that would be my subject tonight. God has a remedy for cold hearts. And this is a subject in which I have found a lot of delight. God's answer. I'm glad God has answers today. There are so many problems. There are so many difficulties. God's people face trials and burdens and frustrations and discouragements. God has the answer. God raised up two men. And these two men were very different, the one from the other, as we'll see in a moment. This man, Haggai, who prophesied to the consciences of God's people, who really spoke to stir them, to reach their consciences, and to bring about in them a confession of their wrong condition. That's Haggai. The other man was Zechariah. And while Haggai aimed at the conscience, Zechariah aimed at the heart. And while Haggai's great message was, consider your ways, Zechariah's great message was, consider him. How balanced that ministry was. God has His own way of ministering to the needs of His people. Oh, I'm glad of that. God is able to raise up men in an hour of crisis, in a time of need. According to the needs of His people, God is able to meet the need, brethren. That should cheer us and help us. God is able. God had His men. They were fitted by God. God had given them the message to His people. Listen to Haggai, the Lord's messenger, and the Lord's message. Isn't that lovely to think of a man who would have God's message in a time of need? That's a vital thing today. It isn't good enough to preach sermons. It isn't good enough to have something that's pleasing and maybe delightful and maybe even cheers you and helps you and sends you away feeling good. Why, today there must be the Lord's message, just as there was then. The messenger must have God's message in his lips. And these men had it, and their ministry was balanced. I fear sometimes that our ministry becomes imbalanced. And I'm going to say this very plainly tonight, and I know there are brethren here who will well understand what I mean. We need the exhortations. We need the Haggai's. We need the stirrings. We need consciences reached. We need ways corrected. We need the Word of God to apply to our behavior, our conduct, what we are doing. We need that, and we need it desperately. But that's not all we need. Brethren, that is not all we need. We also need feeding. We also need our hearts reached. We also need Christ ministered to us in the power of the Holy Spirit. What was the remedy for cold hearts? The answer is as simple as can be. The answer was Christ. Yes, that is what God ministered to these discouraged, weary believers. He ministered Christ to them. Oh, you say you're really getting the New Testament into the Old Testament now, aren't you? No. No, I'm not. Because if you read the book of Zechariah, you will find very clearly that Zechariah had a twofold message. Here are people with cold hearts. What would you do with believers who have cold hearts? Well, certainly, there would have to be some reason why they have come to this state, and so you would have a Haggai to have them consider their ways and to reach their consciences. But when there has been heart searching and self-examination before God, you would have a Zechariah, and Zechariah would minister Christ to them. And his ministry is twofold. Cold-hearted Christians, that's what we have today. Cold-hearted remnant back in the days of Zerubbabel. What was the remedy? The sufferings of Christ and the glories that shall follow. Isn't that amazing? That was the answer. And it's the answer still. It's an old answer. It's the right answer. God's people need Christ ministered to them. I can prove that to you now. Those were just statements I made. But that's not good enough, because you have to know that this is true.
I want you to think of the ministry of Zechariah. We could have read the whole prophecy of Zechariah tonight, and it would have been very profitable. He is one of the great prophets of the Bible. It's interesting, you know, that Genesis is the book of ruin and Exodus is the book of redemption. You know that. Did you know when you come to the end of the Old Testament, you have just the opposite? Malachi is the book of ruin and Zechariah is the book of redemption. And it just goes the opposite way. So Zechariah ministers Christ. Now, I'm only going to pick out 7 scriptures from Zechariah. And as seeing they are familiar, I trust they are familiar to all of us. I want to show you how Zechariah ministered Christ. Think of a remnant there. Think of the foundation laid. Think of the work having ceased. Think of a discouraged people with cold hearts in the right place, in the place where God had put his name, but powerless, weak, helpless, doing nothing. What do you do to them? Oh, you tell them, first of all, of the lowly king who will come into Jerusalem, that very city that lies now a black and ruined, who will come into that city riding upon a colt, lowly and having salvation. And here the gates lie in ruins, and he'll come to his city, the lowly king. That's Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, O Jerusalem, lowly and having salvation, and riding upon a colt, the foal of an ass. What a wondrous message to a discouraged people. He then points out to them in chapter 12 that in that very place he will become the wounded man of Calvary. And in chapter 12, he presents the Lord Jesus with the wounds upon his blessed person. And they shall look upon him whom they have pierced. And then suddenly the pronoun changes in that amazing verse. I think it's verse 10 of Zechariah 12. And they shall mourn for him. And the one they look upon whom they have pierced, if you look down the chapter, you'll see that it's the Lord God, the Lord God. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. It's Jehovah that will be pierced. And they shall mourn for him. He's the Son of God. So he ministers to them the person of Christ, the one who is none less than God manifest in flesh, who is to be the wounded man of Calvary. Is there anything that would draw you like the wounds of the blessed man of Calvary? Is there any subject that should speak to your heart more loudly, more clearly than the wounded Savior? Zechariah ministered the wounded Christ to them. And then he spoke to them about the smitten shepherd. The sword that awoke. The flaming sword of justice that found its sheath in his heart. And told them of the smitten shepherd upon Calvary. And then finally he told them about the bleeding Savior with the fountain of blood. The fountain open for sin and for uncleanness. It isn't enough to describe to them the glories of his person and the wounding that he would endure. But he preaches to them the value of that suffering. He preaches to them the cleansing power of the blood. That's what reaches cold hearts still. It still works. He's only started. He has preached to them now about the sufferings of Christ. And now he's going to preach to them about the glory that will follow. And so he describes to them the conquering Lord in chapter 14. He pictures him as the one who has come forth as the man of war into the midst of a scene where Jerusalem is in ruins again, and the street runs with blood, and all of the people would soon have been completely obliterated. But he comes forth as the mighty man of war, the mighty conqueror, and he descends in his majesty to that very Jerusalem. And he thrills their hearts with the story of this one who is to be the reigning sovereign, who will have dominion from the river to the ends of the earth. And then finally in chapter 6, he gives them the fact that he will not only be a king upon his throne, but he will be a touchable, tender, great high priest as well. And the covenant of peace will be between the priesthood and the throne. And united in one blessed man will be all the glories of Melchizedek priesthood. King and priest. Wondrous truth. Is that a remedy? It's always the remedy, brethren. Always the remedy. Get to Christ. Get to the Word of God. You see, what I've been trying to tell you tonight is that the sanctifying Word of God was the answer for a discouraged people. Cold in heart. The Word of God comes to them in all its freshness and power. And it reaches not only their consciences, but it reaches their hearts by the Spirit of God. There is the evidence here now of the work of the Holy Spirit. That's what we have to see in the preaching of Haggai and Zechariah. They are the Lord's messengers, both of them. Oh, Haggai uses that language. Both of them are the Lord's messengers. Haggai said, His Spirit remaineth among you. I am with you, saith the Lord. And he gives them the great evidence of the power of the Spirit of God among us. See, that's the antidote to what we were preaching last night. The testimony is weak, it's small, it's despised. But wait a moment. There is no residence on earth so majestic, with such privilege, as a local assembly. Because the Holy Spirit of God makes that his residence. The Holy Spirit makes the assembly his residence. Mr. Fisher Hunter gave me a great suit box of his notes when he was sick. And he said he would like me to go over them and get whatever help I could from them. And I find it very difficult to read another man's notes. And particularly seeing the way he made them. But what time I spend at it, and the labor was well rewarded. I found some lovely things. And I noticed that throughout his notes he was laboring all the time to try to refine what he would say. To refine it. That's a great thing. To get it down into a scope, a focus, which would be impressive, which would be heart-reaching, yet would be true to the Word of God and simple enough to understand. And he worked a great deal to express the Spirit of God in the local assembly. And finally he came up with that expression which I have just used. The assembly is the residence of the Holy Spirit of God on earth. He was referring to an individual assembly. It's the residence of the Holy Spirit of God on earth. Oh, brethren, it is. That's what I see in the ministry of Haggai and Zechariah. The blessed, gracious evidence of the work of the Spirit of God among the people of God. What does he do? He speaks to our hearts, our consciences. He ministers Christ to us. He takes of the things of Christ and reveals them unto us. It must be by the Spirit. It must be in the power of the Spirit. And then you see the effect of the Word of God upon them. They rose up, these dear people. Their consciences have been examined. Their hearts have been reached. And now they rise up. And the effect of the Word of God is seen in what they do. They had quit. They were doing nothing. And now they begin to build the house of God at Jerusalem. And then there was the enjoyment of that walk of obedience which they now began to walk, because God himself had come near and God had revived his people. You know, I believe that what I said on Lord's Day afternoon has to be repeated. In this remnant coming back from Babylon, I see the recovery of testimony in a collective sense. Yes, I believe I see that very clearly. But I also see a revival in the soul of an individual believer. Because I think when we come to this part of this subject, we actually have the stirring not only of a company of saints, but we have that self-examination of individuals which brings to confession, which brings to recovery, which brings to revival in the soul. What could God do with us if we were a revived people? What might God do with the assembly here, or any assembly represented here tonight? if there was revival in my own soul, if there was the Spirit of God working in me in power. Brethren, it's possible. May God help us to hear His Word. These men ministered God's Word. They ministered Christ. And it was the answer to the cold hearts. Now, I think you'll see that the sanctifying Word of God resulted in this successful work on the house. They began to build. And the house was erected. And there were builders. There were laborers. There were those who were the overseers of the work. But there was a willing heart to do the work of God. The enemy was now forgotten. They just went ahead with the work of God. They looked to the Lord to preserve and keep them while they were doing it. And the house was built. Now let me go back just a moment, if you will. Here's a foundation laid. And this is a subject tonight which we must look at. A foundation was laid. Now what do you do with a foundation? You build on it. That's exactly the truth of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul says, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. Now, brethren, I don't particularly believe that when Paul says, I have laid the foundation, he is referring to preaching the gospel and souls getting saved. I think that that is much more in relation to what he has said in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians. But in chapter 3, even the planting, even the tilled field of God, is not so much the idea of sowing seed and seeing the germination of the seed. It is the idea of having plants which are now transplanted and put into a prepared bed where they can develop and grow in an orderly way. So what I would see in chapter 3 is not the idea of laying the foundation by preaching the gospel, but I would see the thought of laying the foundation by preaching the truth. In other words, he had taught them the great doctrines related to Christ and His work. I would say that as you look on in verse 11, you would see that other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So he has laid the foundation as a wise master builder. And in laying the foundation, he has the structure in mind. For that assembly in Corinth was the building of God. Not only was the tilled field of God, but it was the building of God. And yet, Paul considers the laying of a foundation to be vital work. I still consider that to be vital work. I would say that the planting of an assembly is a great thing. But I would say that the laying of proper teaching, that correct teaching which will guide the people of God in their conduct, in their function, in their order of the assembly, that is most important. You see, when you think of a building, you think of a pattern. A building would have a pattern if it's going to have any resemblance to a plan at the finish. I've seen places that obviously had no pattern. There was no blueprint. But it was very clear that there was no blueprint. But the assembly is not like that. The assembly is the building of God. I can assure you that it will bear the imprint of the divine hand in every part. And it will be according to the divine pattern. But you see the importance of what the foundation is? Because the structure can only be what the foundation is. The structure is built on the foundation. The foundation must be laid properly. This is what we need lots of times today. I know we are not laying the foundation of the Pensacon Assembly, for instance. But it would do us very good if we went back to some foundation truths more than we do, and to teach those truths to those who are coming in, and to point out the great value of foundation truths. Foundation truths about what? Christ. His person. His impeccability. His work at Calvary. His resurrection. His ascension. His present session in heaven. The acquired glories that are His today as the Redeemer upon the Father's throne. and the glories that will be His officially in days that are yet to come. Foundation truths regarding the moral features of His life which should be seen in each believer. It comes back to the person of the Lord Jesus, and then the structure is built up on the foundation. You don't lay the foundation here and build the house over here. You lay the foundation and build up upon it. Now that's what Paul is teaching in 1 Corinthians 3. He says, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereupon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. And we should be very careful what is built in. I believe that the brethren of an assembly are responsible for what is said from the platform. I believe they are answerable for what men say when they rise up to teach. And that means that you must know the man who rise up to teach. You must know what they believe. You must know their life. A man's ministry only has the weight of that man's conduct. A man's ministry only has the value of his behavior. It is not enough what a man says, it's what the man is. And what we are far outweighs anything we say. So there must be the life behind it. And to have a life behind it, there must be an understanding of the man. That's exactly what 1 Thessalonians 5 and 12 is saying. Know them which labor among you, and are over you in the Lord, and esteem them highly in love for their work's sake. So it is not right to put a man on the platform who you have no confidence in. And you have no idea what the man might say. That is not right. And of course, there are those who might say the things that you would like to hear from the platform, and you still don't know them. So it's very essential that those who build into the house, that they build the same things as the foundation speak of. Others will build, Paul says, and then every man's work shall be tried. And what he is describing there, brethren, if you'll excuse me, I know it many times isn't taken this way, but I believe when Paul is describing the wood, hay, and stubble, I believe when he is describing the gold and the silver and the precious stones, he is describing ministry. It's the work of the teacher. And the teacher will either build in strength, which is durable, which is lasting, which is precious, which God will delight in, and His people will delight in, or else He is putting in bulk, which has no permanence, has no true value, which will be burned up by the fire. You know, it isn't enough for a man to get up and be witty, and be able to say things to make people laugh, to be clever, to put together a sermon which has sequence and order and sounds very nice and good to listen to, interesting maybe. But all the ministry must be a building ministry. It must build up, brethren. And I'm afraid that it's obvious from many assemblies about us today that there has been a lack of a building up. I would like to be a builder if God helped me. I wouldn't want to be a wrecker. Any man who ever has labored in the building of a house will know the kind of work that must go into the foundation. He'll understand a good bit about the labor that is necessary. J. Robert McElwain came to Clyde, Ohio years ago to help me in the building of a hall. I often laugh when I see him and we talk about it, and he says to me, if I'd ever known what you had me in for, I never would have been there. But, of course, I know that's not true. If he had known what the problem was, he would have been there. And we had a nice lot. We excavated it, and we found quicksand. And we had bought the lot, and seeing we had discovered the quicksand, there was no possibility of turning the lot over to anybody else. We had to make the best of it. And Brother McElwain and I labored there for many, many weeks. Weeks that we thought we would be building the structure. We weren't building the structure at all. We were still working at the foundation. And we built great wooden boxes, and we got inside the boxes, and we dug quicksand for weeks. And sunk the boxes lower and lower in the quicksand and pumped the water out until we got down to solid rock. And then we poured steel and concrete into those boxes and filled them. And that gospel hall is standing there today. Remarkably, it doesn't have a crack in the plaster, because we got down to the rock. Without that foundation, that place would have sunken into the quicksand. But it's standing because it is built solidly. It has a proper foundation. It's only a building, just a building. But oh, how much more important it is that the assembly have a solid foundation, and that the building be built according to the principles that are laid in the foundation. So the principle of building now is a great principle in the New Testament. And there are those who build into the assembly, not just teachers, but saints, believers. They build strength, they build character, they build spiritual weight into the assembly. And in an assembly, I either add spiritual weight or I detract. I'm either one who adds strength or weakness. That's very sad, but that's the case. If I'm doing nothing, it's weakness I'm adding. But if I'm seeking to serve the Lord in the fear of God, it's strength I'm adding. The assembly is only what the individuals are. The testimony of the assembly cannot be higher than the testimony of the believers in it. And that's another sad thing that I often feel and feel convicted about. I cannot raise you higher spiritually than I am myself. I am not able by teaching or ministry to reach your heart to any degree that my own heart has not been reached. So how solemn that makes it when we minister the Word of God. As builders, we would seek to build strength in, stability, permanence, something that God can delight in. In the religious world, there's much wood, hay, and stubble. There are many true believers. Thank God for every one of them. And thank God for every man who speaks of the Lord Jesus properly and rightly, has a correct view of Christ and preaches Christ. Thank God. But there's a great deal of bulk. There's a great deal of wood, hay, and stubble. I've been reading a good bit of literature lately, purposely reading it, to find out just what terminology it uses about salvation. I've gone over many pieces of literature. Do you know what I've become convinced of? Something I was convinced of years ago, but somehow or other I kind of forgot it. That this business of telling people to ask Christ into their life, or Christ into their heart, saying a prayer, and calling it salvation, it's another gospel. It really is, brethren. It's another gospel. It's not the gospel of Christ. It's not the gospel of the New Testament. Just the other day, I read a very, very carefully written article in which gospel truths are described quite clearly. And at the end of it, it says, what actually happens at conversion? Do you know what it said happens at conversion? You pray. And you ask the Lord to come into your life and rule your life. There wasn't a word in that about a helpless sinner. There wasn't a word about a lost soul. There wasn't even a word about the death of Christ or His blood. There wasn't a word about His sacrifice on Calvary. It was just doing something for Him. That's another gospel. That's not the gospel that I know. That's not the gospel we preach. But today, you see, the thing is so common. It is everywhere. And it's so well accepted. In many cases, it produces nothing. It produces the wood, hay, and stubble instead of producing that which is permanent, that which is built up upon the foundation. So in the building of the temple of God there at Jerusalem, we see lovely principles of recovery of testimony. In spite of all the oppositions of Satan, in spite of the wiles of the devil, in spite of the weakness of that remnant, all those things, God still worked, and God used them. That's encouraging to me, because God will use me, and God will use you, if we'll only let Him. If we'll only allow God's Spirit that dwells among us to move among us in power, God will use us. And it will be for His glory. And as it was in this particular case, the elders of the Jews build it, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah the son of Iddo, and they build it and finished it. according to the commandment of the God of Israel. And this house was finished on the third day of the month Adar, which is in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. And what rejoicing there was. The house was built. May God help us to be builders.